Exodus 25, verse 23. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and 1/2 the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of an handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof to cover withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway. Leviticus chapter 24. And verse 5, Leviticus 24, and verse 5. And thou shalt take fine flour, and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2 tenth deals shall be in 1 cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him, of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. And now back to the book of Exodus and chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, and reading at verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of shittim wood shalt thou make it. 1 cubit shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof. 4 square shall it be, and 2 cubits shall be height thereof, the horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And 2 golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it, by the 2 corners thereof. Upon the 2 sides of it shalt thou make it. And they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil, that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat, that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. And he shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year, with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once in the year shall I make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. Now we commenced last evening a consideration of the table of showbread. We want tonight to conclude that consideration and move on, if the Lord helps, to consider the golden altar of incense. As we thought last evening of the table of Shograd, we thought of its threefold designation. It is termed in Numbers 4, the table of Shograd, Hebrews chapter 9, the table and his Shograd, and Exodus chapter 25, and once we commenced our reading, it is called the table. We observed its position. We thought of the material of which it was made. Last evening we thought somewhat of its design. As to its position, chapter 40 verse 22 states, in the holy place, up on the side of the tabernacle, northward, without the veil. Thus the golden lampstand was southward in the holy place, the table of showbread was northward in the holy place. Then we consider the material of which it was made. Verse 23 says, thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood, a kisei wood. Verse 24, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. And we observe that the acacia wood speaks of our Lord's manhood, and the pure gold speaks of his deity, his risen manhood and his deity. And we observe that this wood was expertly overlaid with gold, so that he could not extricate the one from the other. And we were thinking last evening of how necessary it is not to divide the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I just repeat what I said in the passing last evening, commenting on this, that the great mystery of his person is this. He wasn't part man and part God. He was holy man. He was holy God, yet remaining one person. The great mystery of the person of our Lord Jesus, the shittim wood overlaid within and without with gold. Then we thought of the design, and we observed that there were two crowns, and this was important to observe. Verse 24 speaks of the table being crowned. Verse 25 speaks of its border being crowned. Thus the table itself had a crown. Then on the border that surrounded the table, there was an additional crown. And we thought of the table being crowned as answering to John 17 verse 5. Now, O Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Then we have the handbread crown, the border crown. This was an additional glory. This answers John 17 and verse 5. Father, the hour is come, glorify not thy me, but glorify thy Son. It's a subject Son glorified in answer to all the glory that subject Son brought to the Father down here. Perhaps I should just mention this. We have this double crown, one on the table and one on the crown. And the border, one on the table and one on the border. And this border, we observed last evening, was a handbreadth. Thus there were handbreadth around the table. And it's interesting to observe that between John 17 and verse 1 and verse 5, mention is made four times of a giving hand, answering to the handbreadth on the four sides of the table of showbread. We have the Father giving, and we have the Son giving. The Father gives what to the Son? That's one side of the table. Father, I have glorified thee in earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And thus one crown relates to a finished work on the handbread of the border. Then secondly, as there was given him authority over all flesh, there again is the crown on yet another side. The Father has given to the Son authority over all flesh. And then the Father gives to the Son many sons. And that he's given eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. There's the third side. The Father has given to the Son many sons. And then the fourth side is the gift of eternal life, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Brethren, what a handbreadth. these four givings. And we observe that this gave security to that that lay upon the table. Now there we concluded our consideration of the table of showbread last evening. We notice in connection with the table of showbread, as with some of the other vessels, in verses 26 to 28, there is mention made of rings and stays. And we're told the purpose for which these were made. Verse 27, to bear the table. Verse 28, that the table may be borne with them. And these were necessary when the tabernacle was in transport. This was necessary for the wilderness journey. And thus these loaves upon the table were assured of support. But what support? The rings of gold, verse 26, and the staves of shittim were overlaid with gold. What do the rings of gold speak of? I would like to suggest that the rings of gold speak of the promise of an eternal God. The ring speaks of eternity, and with the promise of an eternal God. Then with the staves of shittim wood overlaid with gold, the support of his Son, in whom there is combined deity and humanity, Son of Man, and Son of God. Then verse 29 mentioned made of the dishes thereof. The dishes were to remove the bread when the bread had to be eaten. Then the spoons. The spoons were used for spreading the frankincense on the bread. Then were the covers for covering the table. Then verse 29 says, bowls to cover withal. It may be you observe that your margin reads, bowls to pour out withal. And these now be connected with the drink offering. But notice, all of these accessories were of pure gold, indicating that divine things are divinely appropriated. Now tonight I want to think in particular of the 12 loaves. The 12 loaves upon the table. Verse 30 says, thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. Now the table was in fact for this very purpose, that these 12 loaves might be placed upon it. The table speaks of two things. It speaks of communion, and it speaks of sustenance. Two things connect with the table. Number one, communion, and number two, substance. You remember the word of David to Mephibosheth, you shall eat at my table, as one of my sons. Eat at my table, that sustenance. And as one of my sons, that's communion. Thus these two thoughts are connected to the table. Communion and sustenance. Remember the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You cannot be a partaker of the Lord's table and the table of demons. And the idea of partaking is the thought of fellowship. You cannot be committed to the fellowship of the Lord's table and at the same time be committed to the fellowship of the table of demons. Now this bread, or these loaves, or in fact these cakes, were the food of the priests. Leviticus 24 verse 9 makes that clear. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy. Thus the loaves upon the table, they in fact were the food of the priests. In that respect, they were different to the manna. The manna, according to Exodus chapter 16, it lay upon the face of the wilderness. The manna lay upon the wilderness. But these 12 loaves, they were set upon a pure table, Leviticus chapter 24. Some great difference between lying up in the wilderness and being set upon the pure table. The manna, of course, was the bread of the mighty. It is thus spoken of. The bread of the mighty. And this was for pilgrims in the wilderness. But the showbread is not the bread of the mighty. It is rather the bread of communion. And it was for the priests in the sanctuary. Now there were 12 loaves, indicating no matter the strife and division that might be in the camp outside, This food was assured for all. 12 loaves, food was assured for all. And the priests ate of these 12 loaves. The priests as representing the 12 tribes. And observe, there might be serious disorder and disarray outside there in the camp. But there in the holy place, upon this table of showbread, Leviticus 24, verse 8, the loaves were set in order. Just as the high priest bore on his heart in the breastplate of judgment those 12 stones with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, no matter the state or condition of the 12 tribes, there were upon the high priest's heart. And after all, let us remember that those priests were what God intended the whole nation to be, and in fact what the whole nation shall yet be, a kingdom of priests. Now let us think of these 12 loaves, and if of course you want to say anything on the rings and staves and so on, you might tell us what you have to say about these things. But I thought tonight we might think particularly of the 12 loaves.
You have mentioned that these were the loaves were for the priestly family. Would you comment on the occasion when David ate of the showbread?
Yes, of course, David did what was permitted to him as an exception for man. Remember, the Lord justified David in doing that when the Pharisees accused him of breaking the Sabbath and so on. He says, remember David, he partake of the showbread. And of course there is a dispensational thought in that. David ate of the showbread when the king was in rejection. And of course when the king is in rejection, then all that appertains to the temple of the tabernacle is in abeyance. And thus David ate of the showbread when in fact the king himself was in rejection. But that was the exception that proves the rule. That is correct. And the shoulder of the high priest upon these onyx stones, there were the names of the children of Israel, and in 2:6. On the shoulders, they were according to their birth. On the breastplate, they were according to their tribe. Thus, according to their birth, Reuben would be first. According to the tribe order which they marched upon the breastplate, Judah would be first. And we observe that it's a new birth that places upon his shoulders. When he found the sheep, he placed it upon his shoulders. And they're divided into 2:6. And here we have the food of the people. The food of a priestly people. And we discover they're divided into 2 rows of 6. Now I would suggest, in connection with 4, as we saw last evening, that 6 is man's number. Revelation chapter 13 makes that clear, that 6 is the number of a man. But there were 2 rows of 6. And the number 2, of course, speaks of testimony. On the shoulders, it was a testimony to his ability to say. But in connection with these 12 loaves in 2:6, it is a testimony to the satisfaction of the need of the human heart. Number 6 speaks of man's number. 2 speaks of testimony. And I would suggest it's a testimony to the meeting of the need of the human heart. But let us observe, it's not strength here for human weakness. That's not the thought in the 12 laws, the 2:6, strength for human weakness. It is rather the satisfying of human need. Not for weakness, but the satisfying of human need. Oh, what is all that earth can give? I'm called to share in God's own joy. and there is complete and eternal satisfaction in that of which the laws speak.
What is the significance of the fact that they rest on the pure tables? Any connection with Christ himself?
Yes, the pure table, as we thought last evening, speaks of Christ. The shittim wood and the gold speaks of Christ. And I take it that the loaves, as we shall see, speak of Christ, the food of the people. And then we have these that sustained, maintained in the holy place by the person of Christ. That is, the loaves speak of the food, and the tables speak of them being maintained continually there as a continual resource for the food of God's people. The table speaking of support.
I hope we should also note that the Israel loaves were not for food for Aaron alone.
In the precincts of the tabernacle.
It's
the idea of the abomination that desolates standing in a holy place. Yes. And that, of course, as I mentioned earlier, it must be observed that this was the food of the priestly family. And a brother Page has rightly pointed out that when Aaron is seen as the high priest himself, he typifies our Lord Jesus. But when he is viewed as one of the priestly family, that priestly family is a type of the believers having constituted a priesthood. Now this becomes very clear, for instance, in the consecration of the priesthood in Leviticus chapter 8 and in Exodus chapter 29. When Aaron was anointed by himself, he was anointed without blood. No blood was sprinkled on Aaron when he was anointed by himself. And when he was anointed by himself, Moses poured oil upon him. That is, he poured upon him in rich profusion. That's the thought in Psalm 133. The holy anointing oil upon his head, upon his beard, that ran through the skirts of his garment, poured in rich profusion. But when he was anointed with a family, it was rather different. That family speaks of the priesthood of believers. Before they were anointed with oil, they were sprinkled with blood. Aaron required not to be sprinkled with blood. He speaks of a great high priest, holy, harmless, and so on. But when he's anointed with the family speaking of the priestly believers, first of all, they were sprinkled with blood. Then secondly, when they were anointed with oil, the family, the oil wasn't poured on them. It was sprinkled on them. And thus you have the distinction that our brother Page had just pointed out. And it's interesting in that connection. Luke tells us, on the occasion of our Lord's baptism, that the Spirit descended in bodily form as of a dove. In bodily form, that speaks of completeness. In Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit descends on the day of Pentecost, he descends as tongues. There's a difference between rich profusion and sprinkling. And thus we have in the 12 loaves what in fact is the bread, the food of the priestly family. Not the pilgrim, but the priestly family.
Do you not think that the stains on the table signify the wilderness character of the people?
Undoubtedly, it was covered. They're all connected, of course, with the wilderness. They were carried on the staves through the wilderness. And, of course, these loaves were never removed. Even when it was in transit, they weren't removed. And thus the staves were necessary for it being transported. And then, of course, the two crowns kept the loaves secure in the transport, particularly.
I
In that case, we should also note that there were no stones but 10 tables in Solomon's temple.
That's right. You're now in the land then. The pilgrim cart is over, yes. And as we shall see in connection with the ark, once the ark was taken of the holiest in the temple, the staves were drawn out.
First time ever.
When we come to that, we'll see the instruction was the staves hadn't to be taken out. But once in the temple, they were taken out because it speaks, we're now in the land then. Our journeys are over. Yes, I think there is a significance in that. These loaves, Leviticus 24, verse 8, were renewed and eaten every Sabbath. Thus, each Sabbath, the 12 loaves were taken off the table, and immediately they were replaced. That is, immediately, they were 12 loaves were taken off, they were replaced. In other words, the table was never empty. Leviticus 24 makes that clear. The table was never empty. Reminding us this, that as a priestly people, our food is assured. When all created streams are dry, thy fullness is the same. The table was never empty. But of course, the point you raised, Brother Ward, was this. They were eaten on the Sabbath. Now I think there's a twofold thought here. Number one, there is a dispensational thought in respect to the children of Israel. And then there's a thought connected with you and me today. The idea of the Sabbath, as far as Israel is concerned, it speaks of their future during the millennial reign of which the Sabbath speaks. When they, as a priestly people, shall feed on Christ. But as far as we are concerned, this thought, I believe, is very important. God's people today feed upon Christ as the 12 loaves in the enjoyment of God's rest. Now let me repeat that. To enjoy these loaves and to feed upon these loaves, we must ourselves be in the enjoyment of God's rest. After all, communion and sustenance is never enjoyed in conditions of uncertainty, anxiety, or lack of assurance. People never enjoy what's represented in these 12 laws in conditions of anxiety, unrest. Those who are passing through times of lack of assurance, they never enter into the enjoyment of the person of Christ. And thus, all the answers to the Sabbath must be true in our spirit, experienced spiritually, to feed upon these laws.
I understand that there were pierced loaves. What is the significance of that?
I think that involves Calvary, actually. Yes.
The fact is, we should also note that those were for a memorial set in Leviticus chapter 24. Likewise, the Passover was for a memorial. And in both of which, according to contrast to, according to Corinthians 11, that the Lord suffered not for a memorial, but it was always in remembrance.
The meal offering also was a memorial. Leviticus chapter 2, it's a memorial. It speaks of what is a continual memorial before the face of God. And we want to remember, dear Branham, this is true of Christ. He is an everlasting memorial.
Don't you think that it's a sense of memorial? It's an act of keeping something that's alive in a person's mind. Of course, remembrance signifies the act on the part of the believer to call to mind the person and the work of Christ.
Yes, and the memorial, of course, is Godward, I take it. It's a memorial before the face of God. God never forgets Christ. He's always and continually before the face of God.
The preparation, the frankincense was spread on both roads.
That's right.
Frankincense was for God.
That's correct.
Did the priest eat the bread with the frankincense?
No, I take it that, as was the case with the meal offering, the frankincense is always for God.
Yes. The preparation in chapter 24 is given, but the place of its preparation is not stated. Now, presumed it would be in the homes
must have been, yes.
Are they keeping the tribes? Does this indicate a domestic scene being the place of the homely exercise to produce these things? Therefore, the necessary character of the atmosphere, the home of the believer?
I think that is an important matter. The children of Israel had to bring these by an everlasting covenant, lest the children of Israel may themselves what rested upon the table as food for the priest. And it shows, as Brother Winford has pointed out, how necessary it is that in our homes, with those conditions in which we can produce something that speaks of Christ.
Would at any time a restriction be placed upon the priest in partaking of the children? Or any condition arise?
I don't think so. There were certain things that hindered them from functioning as priests, but I don't think anything hindered them from eating of the showbread. Notice there were 12, and the 12 speaks of the 12 tribes, and the priestly farmer represented the 12 tribes. I think it was food for all.
Is there a significant contrast in that the man fell daily, and they were refreshed every Sabbath at 10 days?
Well, the interesting thing is this, that the manna fell daily except the Sabbath. They had to gather twice as much on the day before the Sabbath because the manna didn't fall on the Sabbath. They ate of it on the Sabbath, but they couldn't gather it on the Sabbath. And again, that's a dispensational thought. Is it on the millennium, as you have it here? They ate of it on the Sabbath, but the manna fell every day. The idea, of course, is in the manna, you have the food for the pilgrim for 6 days. But here in the 12 loaves, the showbread, it's for 6 days before the face of God. Not in the face of the wilderness daily as food for people, but that lay before the face of God for the satisfaction, first of all, of the heart of God. Say that again. In life between the manna of Exodus 16 and here. Well, the manna speaks of Christ in humiliation. The manna that lay upon the face of the wilderness. The manna in the golden pot, of course, speaks of Christ in exaltation, but as a memorial of Christ who was here, you see. But when you think of this bread, you have what first of all was baked. Then you have it on the table. That speaks of the exalted man in heaven. As we'll see in a moment, he passed through the fire, he's now on the table, and the fragrance upon him from the heart of God at God's right hand. And it's upon that the priest fed.
Would it be legitimate to transfer this imagery now to the morning meeting where we give, first of all, to God appreciation of Christ, and then we feed upon him in the burnt offering and then the sin offering and so forth?
Well, of course, that is a principle at all times, that we feed upon that first of all has satisfied the heart of God. And here, of course, it's not so much their offering to God. They lay there and then they fed upon them. And that, of course, is the highest aspect of communion. Called into communion with God to share with him the delight he has in his own son.
What is the contrast between that and 1 Corinthians 10? We being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread.
Well, my judgment of that verse is this, Winford, that the one loaf does not represent the one body, as is sometimes done. I think the verse is self-explanatory. For we being many are one loaf, one body, then the reason, for we all partake of that one loaf. Thus the oneness of the body is not expressed in the one loaf, but by all partaking of that one loaf. Now maybe you have the thought here in the priests partaking of it as representing the whole nation, you see. But the idea in the one loaf and the one body is not that the one loaf represents the one body, but it is symbolized, it is expressed in all partaking of it. It's the same as Exodus chapter 12. It says, a lamb for an house. Thus there are many houses and many lambs. But the injunction is, in the evening the whole assembly shall make the count for the lamb. Though there are many lambs and many houses, it was viewed as one assembly and one lamb.
May I for a moment comment upon these two? By the Lord Jesus himself, Luke 22, after the inauguration of what we call the Lord's Supper.
And what are you going to tell us about that then? Just the table? Yes, my table.
My table?
Yes, Ezekiel's temple.
Well, what do you want me to say about it?
Well, I just want you to say what you think it is.
Oh, I think it literally. Definitely, I don't believe it is. It's certainly not symbolical, but I believe that according to Ezekiel chapter 24, it distinctly says that where the priest who will be, and in that case, the sons of Zadok.
Yes.
Of the priesthood would have been changed in one.
That's right.
And furthermore, it would be the place of fellowship and communion. But the interesting thing is, if we don't, then Luke 22, which we're understanding it, there, according to them, there, it was not only in bread, but also the wine that they would eat and drink. So it would appear that bread and wine would be carried over from the church age to the millennial age.
I know
everybody may not have read this one.
Of course, I think that that is obvious. Melchizedek minister of bread and wine. Melchizedek minister of bread and wine. Yes, priest of the Most High God. And of course, I think the idea of the table in Ezekiel's temple corresponds with them eating of it on the Sabbath. The Sabbath being representing the millennial kingdom. Now then, a point that we haven't mentioned is this, that Leviticus 24 verse 5 says, each loaf was made of 2/10 deals of fine flour. Each loaf was 2/10 deals of fine flour. We've been thinking of the manna. Exodus chapter 16 verse 26 tells us that a nomer was laid up. And according, a nomer is the 10th part of an ephah. And thus, there was double the amount in one loaf to what there was in the manna. 2/10 deals of two omers. Thus, there was a double portion for each. One omer of manna, two omers in each of these loaves, indicating the difference between the pilgrim and the priest.
The fact that they were composed of wheat surely is significant. What do you have to say?
Well, I would think the idea simply is this, that it passed through the fire. Before it reached the table, it passed through the fire. We shall see in a moment they were baked.
That Leviticus 24 verse 5, an offering made by fire. That's correct.
And then an important matter is one to which reference has been made. They were eaten in a holy place. Leviticus 24 verse 9 says this, they shall be eaten in a holy place. Now why is that? It said of these 12 loaves, it is most holy unto him of the offerings made by fire. It was a most holy offering, and it must be eaten in a holy place. Now, let me just say this. Divine things can only be enjoyed in a holy atmosphere. Not something that's needed to be remembered today, for we live in a day when increasingly holy things are becoming common. When there is the tendency to mix what is holy and what is common, what is clean and what is unclean.
Malachi in chapter 1 makes mention of polluted bread and also the table of the Lord being contemptible.
And as these animals. Now we ask the question, what do these laws represent? As food for the priests, what do they represent? Well, obviously, they represent the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's try and see in these laws how that they represent in a most beautiful way our Lord Jesus Christ. Leviticus 24 says they were fine flour baked. Fine flour baked, but there they were upon the table. Thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. That's number one, they were baked. Leviticus 24 verse 7 says, frankincense there will be on each hole, that it may be on the bread for a memorial. Thou shalt put frankincense upon each hole, that it may be on the bread for a memorial. Now we add all these things together. The fine flour, of what does that speak? Obviously that speaks of our Saviour's holy manhood. Then we have baked. That's having gone into death, having passed through the fire. Then they're upon the table. That's the man in heaven. That's that holy one who passed through death. Now exalted to heaven, there he is, upon the table in the holy place. Then you've the frankincense upon them. That speaks of the perpetual fragrance, even now from the person of Christ in heaven above. And brethren, I'm sure we all believe this, that our Lord is in heaven, and he fills heaven with the fragrance of his own person.
Is it possible to illustrate the practical points connected with this bread in that frankincense for the chronic? Do you think that during the week, the preparation of the frankincense would satisfy God symbolically?
Yes.
And at the end of the week, that we have the actual bread left, where you mentioned that the frankincense is for God.
Can you hear at the back, Martin? No, you have to speak up a bit.
But you can repeat yourself.
And you'll check me if I don't repeat you accurately. Mm-hmm. Our brother has been pointing out here that the frankincense was placed upon these 12 loaves. And thus, for those 6 days, the holy place would be saturated, was the word you employed?
Yes.
Evaporate, and would fill the holy place with its fragrance. And then the priests on the Sabbath would eat of the bread itself. God had received during the 6 days the frankincense. Then the priests on the seventh day, they fed upon the bread. I believe that is perfectly true. So I listen as well, Brother Ray. Nice.
No mention has been made of John's Gospel, chapter 6. And the teaching there with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ was the bread that came down from heaven.
Well, of course, the reason why we don't mention that in connection with the table of showbread is that that's connected rather with the manna. Your father did eat manna, mm-hmm. which is I am the bread of life which came down out of heaven.
Well, wouldn't the frankincense be placed upon the bread or upon a dish?
I think with a dish it was placed upon the bread, yes. Now let's think of this for a moment. The fine flour. Do you want to think about the fine flour? Our Saviour's manhood. Not just flour, but fine flour. Reminds us of the fine twined linen. So on. Everything about the Saviour was fine. His holy manhood. A sister was telling me the other day that she had an article, I think it was on the connection of the meal offering, where the brother was expounding that this flour was white. She was pointing out that it wasn't white. Because if flour is white, then it has been bleached. And it certainly never speaks of the flour as being white, but it speaks of it as being fine. His manhood, of course, was holy, but the fineness speaks of the even texture. As has often been pointed out, as far as our Saviour was concerned, every grace, every characteristic was perfect. There wasn't one greater than another. There was the fineness of the texture. His holiness was not greater than his love. His purity not greater than his grace. His affection not any greater than righteous anger and so on, his righteousness. It was perfectly fine. As we've seen already, no doubt, in these readings in the past, that we think of any particular individual, we think of their outstanding feature. But you never think of the Saviour like that. No one feature outshone another. The texture was even, it was fine.
Is there a thought to that being so fine it could be assimilated by the weakest?
I suppose I hadn't thought of that Winford, but I suppose that might well be true.
Is there a thought behind the fact that before it could be fine flour, we had to go through the milling process of grinding it?
Well, somehow I feel that the idea of it being fine is not so much a fine that was produced by grinding, but the fine flour that was in itself inherently fine. And my thought in that connection is this, that it takes grinding to produce fineness in us. That is, the circumstances of life, with all its trials and disciplines and hardships, they produce fineness in us. But circumstances never produced anything in Christ. He was inherently fine. Circumstances only served to reveal what was there, but not to produce anything in him. The fine flower.
It's not brought out in the word take, but make.
Take. That's take. Sure. And then it was baked. This is the point to which you would answer to the grinding that you possibly had in your mind. It was baked, that is, it had gone through the fire. And notice, no leaven here. It was just fine flour. But it's that that speaks of the charks. There was the flour and the leaven, and the fire arrested the activity of the leaven. But the fire wasn't here arresting the activity of the leaven. There's no leaven in him. Yes. Well, I take it better that the frankincense was always for God, and it lay on the 6 days for the heart of God upon this. And no doubt in our worship we present to God particularly the divine assessment of his Son. The pleasure of the Father found in his Son, you see. That's what you have in your mind, isn't it?
Yes.
And then upon the table, you have the fine flour, his holy humanity, baked, having gone through the fire into death, and upon the table, that's him exalted to heaven. A man in heaven, as we've seen already. And then the frankincense upon them, indicating, as I've mentioned prior, the perpetual fragrance filling all heaven with the fragrance of his own person. And now we come to this. These loaves lay for those days upon the table under the light of the lampstand. Now why did they lie on the table those days under the light of the lampstand? Verse
6 of Leviticus 24 confirms this. Thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 in a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. Verse 7. They were an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Leviticus 24, verse 8. Every Sabbath he shall set in order before the Lord continually. Thus they were on the table for those days, that they might be there before the Lord. And I think, possibly it was mentioned last night, the word showbread means the bread of faces. And faces, of course, is a figure of for presence. And thus, this speaks of Christ before the face of God.
On that, can we say something else? You see, bread in a line or on top of one another?
I don't think they would be on top of one another. Some put the loaves one on top of another. But I rather think that the frankincense was in all the 12 loaves as they lay in two rows. So the frankincense was continually before the face of God, not one on top of the other. But I'd rather take it. I know there are those who suggest that.
I think that's to get the idea of travelling.
Of the travelling, yes.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, they'd be safer lying flat than built up, couldn't
they? Yeah. I have an old one, if I remember rightly.
Pardon?
They have an old one, if I remember rightly.
Oh, they have an old one, well. I think that's a bit of an innovation, really.
Now we turn to find flour for a moment. We're not told here whether it's too small barley that was used. But it would appear, according to Leviticus chapter 2 on meal offering, that it was wheat. Because I think it's an importance, because wheat undoubtedly speaks of Christ in its humiliation, except the corn of wheat, what is the ground we are. Whereas, of course, barley speaks of Christ in exaltation. Yes, that is, of course, from the third of the seven feasts. Barley harvest. That's the barley harvest brought into the particular feast. So, resurrection is interpreted once in this chapter 15. So, if we are right in saying that we could use, already indicated, we've got the thought of humiliation and exaltation, because whoever knows is going to keep the peace of peace.
We have heard that the frankincense evaporated in the sanctuary. In the meat offering, it was taken and burned. Now, we've got no definite direction as to whether this evaporated or was removed and burned, have we?
Well, I take it that this lay upon the face of these laws, and the odor ascended. But in connection with the meal offering, as you've mentioned, there was the flour, the oil, and the salt, and all the frankincense was placed upon the altar and ascended in connection with the flour and the oil. But here, of course, it's the one who has passed through death. That's all past now, you see. And it's loaves. Now, let me just mention this before we move on, perhaps, to the golden altar, unless someone has something else to say, that it lay there before the face of God in the divine presence for the satisfaction of the heart of God. Then they fed upon it. And I repeat what I said formerly. Here is communion at its highest level. Feeding upon that which, first of all, has satisfied the heart of God. You remember on the occasion of his baptism, the Father said, "Thou art my beloved Son. In thee is all my delight." Thus, on the occasion of his baptism, it's what he was to the Father. "Thou art my beloved Son, the object of the Father's love. In thee is all my delight, the subject of the Father's pleasure." What he was to the heart of the Father. But the occasion of the transfiguration, Mark and Luke tell us that God said on occasion, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him," what God intends he should be to us. Where reference is made to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, he is the bread of God. Then the Lord said, "This is the bread which God has given you to eat." He is the bread of God that first of all has satisfied the heart of God. And it is the same bread that we have given to eat, which first of all has satisfied the heart of God. Then Peter has something like this in mind when he says in 1 Peter chapter 2 concerning God's Son that he is God's elect and precious. Precious to the heart of God. Then he says, and to you who believe is this preciousness. And there's the thought, I think, with before the face of God first and then becoming the food of the priest.
There was a responsibility on the part of the children of Israel to bring and to produce and for the priests to lay in order. How would that apply to us?
Well, I take it there had to be this difference by reason of the failure of the people. It was the original intention that they should be a kingdom of priests, a nation of priests. But because of the apostasy and the occasion of the golden calf, the priesthood became confined to one family. But today there's no thought of that. We're all priests. And thus, we are the Israelite in the home baking it. We are the priest sitting at Northern. But all viewed a different exercise, but by the same people. One, as Brother Winford has spoken of, is domestic. What is prepared in the home, then it's presented in a priestly order before the face of God. And of course, you know the lessons in connection with that.
I didn't quite follow what was said about the wheat and the barley. Could you, your brother mentioned about the wheat and the barley?
Yes. The wheat speaks of Christ in humiliation. The barley speaks of Christ in resurrection and exaltation, of barley harvest. I think the wheat is the first and the barley is the last, if I remember correctly.
And this is partly where I ask, why in the book of Ruth is the barley harvest preceding the wheat harvest?
Why in the book of Ruth is the barley harvest preceding? Well, I suppose the last comes before the first once it's over, you see.
Yes. Although barley seems to be an inferior type of substance in comparison to wheat, and when it comes to payment.
That's right.
But some instances that barley would be sold at a lower cost than wheat. Anyway,
of course, we don't think of that in terms of his person. It's just the time when the harvest was taken in, really.
Do you not think when we deal with barley, it speaks of Christ in resurrection and exaltation, as has already been mentioned in case of Ruth, the barley harvest? Well, it's important in the case, but it wasn't Christ in the humiliation concerning Ruth, the figure of Israel, the storm. It's quite exalted. I'm not going to ramble right now.
Could we come back to that offering made by fire?
Yes.
Is that offering made by fire connected to the making of the loaves or with the time consumption of the same goods?
You're referring to Leviticus chapter
24 and verse 7.
Yes, Leviticus 24 verse 7. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon it, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. I think the offering made by fire refers to the first baking by fire in the whole place. And then it was completed when the frankincense was put upon it. Now shall we go on to consider the golden altar of incense, unless anyone has anything to say, finally on the table of showbread.
Only in this practical issue, that this bread was to be eaten in the holy place. Now, there are oftentimes suggestions that we take the emblem that we use on Wednesday morning out to a believer who is precluded from gathering for some time, Do you think that's legitimate, or is it in conflict here, forbidden?
Well, of course, home can be a holy place. Home can be a holy place. That apart, I believe that it is error to take the emblems, the loaf and the cup, to a home. Because the breaking of bread is connected with local church testimonies. When you come together into one place, you do show forth the Lord's death. And what we've got to remember is that the Lord's Supper, or the breaking of bread, whichever you wish to call it, is not, as Christendom speak of it, a means of grace. We've got to watch that we don't degenerate into that. You take, for instance, if they've taken the loaf and the cup to the home of a sick person at Corinth, what might they have been doing but taking it to the home of one upon whom God's hand was in discipline? For this caused many a weak and sick amongst you. And thus, the breaking of bread, really, is connected with local church testimony. You've got that was a big subject in itself, but it's evident that before church testimony or church truth was introduced with Paul, they broke bread at home. But with the introduction of Paul, it is connected with local church testimony and with the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20.
The dishes, the spoons, the bowls.
No, I can hardly hear you.
The dishes, the spoons, the bowls. Is there any significance in that?
Well, I take it that these were the accessories for using effects on the table. The dishes, this would be for removing the bread when they were going to eat it. And the spoons, by reason of the spoons, they would spread the frankincense on the bread. And then the bowls were connected with the drink offering poured out in the holy place, you see. And I think the fact that these were all of gold, it would indicate that divine things must be divinely appropriated. Now shall we think of the golden altar of incense, chapter 30, verses 1 to 10. As we've always done, we think first of all of its position. Chapter 30 verse 6 says, "And they shall put it before the veil, that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee." Chapter 40 says in verse 5, "And they shall set the altar of gold for incense before the ark of the testimony." Now we have already seen that the golden lampstand was on the south side of the holy place. The table of showbread was on the north side of the holy place. Now the golden altar, this completes the vessels in the holy place. And we're told it was placed before the veil, before the ark of the testimony. Which ark of the testimony was behind the veil. Thus there it was before the ark of the testimony, but on this side of the veil. Thus, the golden altar of incense would be the last vessel that the high priest would pass before he entered into the holiest on the Day of Atonement. And indeed, on that day, the golden altar was linked with the holiest by means of the golden censer that was carried in by the high priest, upon which, as you remember, incense was offered in the holiest itself. Now let me mention this. That appears to be the reason why the golden altar is not mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9. But the golden censer is. Because Hebrews chapter 9 has for its background the Day of Atonement. And of course, let me just mention in that connection, it's important to observe that Hebrews chapter 9 does not say that the golden censer was in the holiest, as if that was his permanent place. The language is accurate. It says, which had the golden censer. In other words, the golden censer was used in connection with the holiest on the Day of Atonement. Now let me just read what it says in Hebrews chapter 9, that this, what poses a problem in the mind of some, might be cleared up. It says in Hebrews 9, verses 2 to 4, for there was a tabernacle made. The first within was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. That's the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Notice the language now, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. Notice two expressions, wherein and which had. With regard to the holy place, it says, wherein were the candlestick and the table. With regard to the holiest of all, doesn't say wherein was the golden censer, but which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. The golden censer was the link between the golden altar and the holiest on the Day of Atonement. Now, the importance of the golden altar can be understood when we observe its central place in the holy place. It was central there in the holy place. And its position was before the veil. Then, of course, I think it's good to remember that it was a link between the holy place and the court outside, and the link with the holiest inside the veil. From this standpoint, the fire that was used on the golden altar was brought from the brazen altar out there in the court. For that was the hallowed fire that God sent down from heaven. Now, Leviticus 16, verses 12 and 13, number 16, verse 46, makes this clear, that the fire that burned on the golden altar was the fire that came from the brazen altar outside. It must be that fire. That was the hallowed fire that came down from heaven. All other fire was strange fire. And on the Day of Atonement, the fire was taken from the golden altar in a golden censer into the holiest. And the spices that were used as incense on the golden altar were burned in the holiest by the high priest on the live coals that were in the censer. Then, of course, we have reference made to the golden altar in Exodus chapter 30. Now, why have we to wait till chapter 30 before we have the golden altar? You remember in Exodus chapter 28, we have the priest's garments. In Exodus chapter 29, we have the priest's consecration. Now in chapter 30, verses 1 to 10, we have the golden altar of incense. Thus, it is the first vessel that is mentioned after the consecration of the priesthood, again suggesting its importance. The first vessel mentioned, when the order now is man going into God. From chapter 25 to chapter 27, the vessels are being associated with God coming out. But now from chapter 30 onward, it's man going in. And the first reference is made in that connection to the golden altar. Now, as we think of this golden altar, and we shall think of it in greater detail tomorrow night, we think of the material from which it was made. Chapter 30, verse 1 says, of shittim wood shalt thou make it. Verse 3, thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Once again, we have the shittim wood and the pure gold. Then we shall think of its dimensions. Verse 2 of chapter 30 tells us, a cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and 2 cubits shall be the height thereof. Thus the dimensions were 1 cubit by 1 cubit by 2 cubits. Then as for its design, verse 2 of chapter 30 says, 4 square it shall be. We'll have to try and learn what is meant by being 4 square. Then verses 2 and 3 speak of the horns thereof. Verse 3 says, thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. Verses 4 and 5 speak of its rings and stays. And all of this, no doubt, has a significance. 4 square, the horns thereof, the crown of gold, and the rings and the stays. Now, what was its purpose?
chapter 30, verse 1, and they shall make an altar to burn incense upon. His purpose is clearly stated to burn incense upon. And the thing that must be noticed is this. Its purpose is mentioned in chapter 30, verse 1, before the material of which it was made, before its dimensions, before its design, and before its position. The purpose is first stated, suggesting that its purpose is what is emphasized. And its purpose, in fact, is the important matter. Now let me just mention this. All of this, of course, speaks of God's Son. And I suggest it speaks of his priestly ministry in the presence of God. The priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that he is the altar. I believe he is the high priest. And I believe that he is the incense. Just as we thought in connection with the brazen altar, he is the brazen altar himself. He is the offerer. He is the priest. And he is the sacrifice. He is all. Thus in connection with the golden altar, he is the altar, he is the high priest, and he is the incense. As the altar, he is the place. As the high priest, he is the person. And as the incense, he is the perfume. For the incense, in fact, is spoken of as perfume. Exodus chapter 30, verse 35 says, "They shall make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary." And we shall consider the place, the altar, the person, the high priest, and the perfume, the incense. Now then, perhaps we could think of the place to begin with for a few moments. The altar. Verse 1, it was wood and it was gold. And if this speaks of our Saviour's priestly ministry, well, immediately it comes to our mind Hebrews chapter 4. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." Jesus, the shittim wood, the Son of God, the pure gold. Then, of course, that opens up a big subject for us. Hebrews chapter 4 is Jesus, the Son of God, in his priestly ministry. Hebrews chapter 1, he is the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 2 is, he is Jesus.
Is there any special significance in the word burning? It wasn't really a placing of incense in this receptacle, but the fact that it was burned, I appreciate that it's enhanced when it's burned. Do you want to elaborate?
I think the thought is this. The holy anointing oil and the incense both were made from spices. With this difference, the holy anointing oil was made of four spices that were compounded together after the art of the apothecary in and hin of oil. Thus were four spices and oil in connection with the holy anointing oil. But in connection with incense, it's four spices. No oil, but it's fire. In connection with the holy anointing oil, it's oil and spices. In connection with incense, it's fire and spices. Now, what's the difference? The oil makes the spices applicable to us in terms of anointing. Anointing, it's the application of the spices. But the fire causes the incense of the spices to ascend. The oil makes it applicable, but the fire causes it to ascend.
Chemical nature to answer that. I think that the burning would enhance the perfume.
it would bring out what we call the volatile oils in these substances, which otherwise would never be disclosed, and which would have not only a fragrance, but a purifying effect in the atmosphere in which it would burn. It would have what you might call an antiseptic quality. It would have to sustain the purity of the atmosphere of the place. And that's by burning. I wouldn't overlay the significance of, shall we say, technical art in these things, because it's already quite the skill of the spirit to perfect these things. Human hands were used, men for the art of the apothecary certainly, but let us remember that the overall presence of the Holy Spirit made these things possible in the skill that was given to them, as you have in Exodus 30 verse 34. Because no one is to imitate this formula or this composition. This was unique. What would suggest the possibility, even humanly speaking, to attempt to compound these things would not produce the same end result as in the power of the Spirit. And that's true today, isn't it? That is it not? The thoughts of man and his heart, however high they rise in human, but in human capacity, can never touch the beginnings of spiritual exercise of mind and heart under the Spirit of God.
Which is a God-given compound, only God could really relicate and appreciate its entirety.
I think that what we have to watch, of course, is this. When it's making no substitute, that's the holy anointing oil, you see. But we're not dealing with the holy anointing oil now. We're dealing with the incense, and that's the last verse again, the last two verses, verses 37 and 38. And it's an important matter. It says, "And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof, it shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall be even cut off from the people." It's making it for your own self, you see. That this is something that was holy for God. And that we shall consider later. They hadn't to make anything like to it to smell themselves. This is something that was exclusively for the nostrils of God. When you come to the holy anointing oil, that they make nothing like it. There's no substitute for that.
Is there any significance in the fact that if we are touring in comparison to the other, or was it just because it was smallest?
Well, I think from a practical standpoint, it had to do with the size, you know, 2 by 1 by 1. Yes.
It's important to notice that no majesty is spoken about the altar of incense until after, as you mentioned, the consecration of the priest. No worship without a priest.
Yes. You see, what we've considered earlier is the tabernacle with the vessels and God coming out. And the idea until that point is he must have somewhere to officiate. Now he must have somewhat to offer. And it starts with the incense, having somewhat to offer. And it starts with this incense, and as has been pointed out, and we shall see more tomorrow night, no one had to make anything like it to smell himself. It's connected with that which was approached to God, and that that was holy for the heart and the nostrils of God.
You said when we thought about the altar burnt offering, the horns were used for securing animals. Yeah, as a sacrifice, but this altar has horns also.
Yes.
What is the variation of significance here?
Well, I think the variation of significance, and with this we'll conclude. You may remember that dealing with the brazen altar, I suggested there were two thoughts. There were the horns, according to the Psalms, to which the animals were bound by cords because of their unwillingness. And the contrast of Christ's voluntary offering. Then I pointed out that the horn also speaks of power, you see? And they linked that with, I have power to lay down my life, so on. Now I believe that the horns on the golden altar obviously are not connected with the involuntary sacrifice. The horns are connected with power. Power that is a resident and a high priest at God's right hand in heaven. And that we could consider on the tomorrow night from the Epistle of the Hebrews. The power that is resident in our high priest at God's right hand in heaven. Obviously not connected with sacrifice, but rather connected, the horn connected with power.